Well, friends, we're going to be thinking about how we can glorify God with our bodies today. Now, we know as Christians that it's very important that we understand God's plan for the world and God's plan for us. We know that it's the Word of God which created life back in the beginning. And because of the importance of the Word of God, we also need to realise that false teaching can be a problem within the church. Now, one of the ways in which false teaching enters the church is through certain individuals or groups who might take a particular truth taught in Scripture and then take it to its logical extreme while ignoring other equally valid truths of Scripture. Picking out verses of the Bible without understanding the parts in the light of the whole usually results in false teaching. And one of the problems that existed at the church in Corinth was an extreme form of Christianity. There were people there who were emphasising the positive things that come with being a Christian. They were rejoicing in the spiritual gifts that God had given them. They liked dynamic preachers, preferring style over content. And they viewed themselves as reigning together with Christ as kings over the world, with all authority, basically like Jesus himself. But one of the problems with emphasising what we have in Christ is that sometimes, if we're not careful, things can go to our heads and we start to lose sight of our proper position in God's scheme of things. For example, those who emphasise the freedom and authority that we have in Christ need to be careful that they don't allow this freedom to permit or rationalise sinful behaviour. And there were people like this in the church at Corinth. They had their nice sounding but extremist slogans. All things are permissible, they said. It's as if they thought that being free in Christ, we're able to do whatever we want to do. It's a little bit like the faulty logic of those Christians who say that because Jesus has forgiven all of our sins, it doesn't matter how we live. Even if we indulge in sin, Jesus has already forgiven us everything. Now, on the surface, Paul agreed with these people in Corinth who emphasised the freedom that we have in Christ. If we're in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith, then no one, apart from God, has power over us. As Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are free in Christ. That is a truth of Scripture. But just because you're free doesn't mean that doing anything you want to do is beneficial or helpful for you. For example, I'm free to jump out of a plane without a parachute. No one's really going to stop me from doing that if I want to do it. But do you think that that would be a good move for my future? In this country too, we're free to smoke cigarettes. Well, if you're over 18. But is smoking beneficial to your health? In exercising the freedom we have in Christ to serve God, just be careful that in freely doing what you want to do, just make sure that you're not actually becoming enslaved to something other than Jesus. Paul says in verse 12 that we're not to let anything have authority or mastery over us. That's absolutely nothing apart from God himself, of course, and any other authority that God might put over us. Apart from God and anything that he puts over us, we're not to let anything else have mastery over us. But to what extent are we, as Christians, truly free? How free are you in reality? Are you truly living for God? Or are you still under the control of other things? One of the difficulties that we have as human beings, filled with all sorts of desires, is that often we allow our desires to have mastery over us instead of the other way around. And when you think about it, most people are really just slaves to their own desires. When we feel hungry, what do? We eat. Even when we don't feel hungry, a lot of us still eat anyway. When thirsty, what do? We find a drink. When sad, we cry. When happy, we laugh. When angry, we shout or punch the wall. How often do we use our brains to consider what we're doing? Or is it just a matter of going with the flow, whatever we desire? And out of all the desires that we have as human beings, for most people who have reached the age of physical maturity, the desire for sexual intimacy is one of the strongest. Human sexual desire is, generally speaking, very strong. And I'm assuming that most of us have had some struggles in this area. It certainly was a big problem for the Corinthian Christians. And this is the main issue that Paul touches upon in the passage that we're looking at today. Now, in order to deal with this issue, Paul comes up with a bit of a complicated argument. In verses 13 and 14, at least it's a little difficult for us to follow. And there are a few possibilities for interpretation. But I think that paying attention to the parallel structure of the first half of verse 13 in comparison to the second half of verse 13 and verse 14 gives us some clues to what is most likely here in terms of Paul's argument. Well, what are these parallels? They're easier to see in the original Greek, but we can capture them with a more literal translation than what our modern Bibles give us at this point. What we have is three clauses in the first half of verse 13 that are matched by three propositions found in the rest of verse 13 and verse 14. So here's my summary of what's happening here. The expression "food is for the stomach" in verse 13a is paralleled by the statement "but the body is not for fornication but for the Lord," which occurs in the second half of verse 13. Next, the expression "and the stomach is for food" in the first half of verse 13 is matched by "and the Lord is for the body" in the second half of verse 13. And finally, the statement "but God will abolish both this," referring to the stomach, "and these," referring to food in the plural, in the first half of verse 13, is paralleled by the whole of verse 14, where Paul says, "but God raised the Lord and will raise us up through his power." So there's a number of parallels happening there in verses 13 and 14. But what is the significance of this? Well, it seems that all of the first half of verse 13 is effectively a quotation of those who had a wrong opinion about the human body and sex. And the rest of verse 13 and all of verse 14 is Paul's response that gives us the right way to think about the human body and sex. The argument of Paul's opponents basically went like this. Just as eating is a bodily function, so is sex. And it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. What we eat and who we have sex with, it doesn't really matter. Because in the end, when we die, we'll leave our bodies behind. And we'll live free, floating around up there in the sky or in heaven as spiritual beings. When they say food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, they're talking about how eating is a bodily function. And in fact, there also might be a bit of sexual innuendo in that expression, because the word for stomach can also indicate a woman's womb or a man's sexual organ. Now, Paul counters that false way of thinking by saying that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. As Paul says in verse 20, you have been bought with a price. The price of our salvation was the price of Jesus' precious blood. Being saved by God, we no longer belong to Satan. We don't even belong to ourselves. We belong to God. He's bought us, and our bodies are included in that transaction. In other words, because Jesus bought our bodies and souls at the cross, what we do with our bodies also has a spiritual dimension. Because our bodies belong to Jesus, we're to serve God with our bodies, not sexual desire. Everything we do with our bodies, which is basically everything, isn't it, when you think about it? None of us can escape our bodies. Everything we do in our bodies, including how we walk, how we talk, what we do with our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, everything we do with our bodies is to be a matter of service for God. When you go to school or when you go to work, you should be doing it for God. When you brush your teeth at night, you should be doing that for God. When you watch a movie, you should be doing it for God. When you go online, you should be doing that too for God. And when it comes to the sexual side of your life, this too should be done in a way that is consistent with serving God. Now, the sexual drive in the majority of physically mature human beings is a strong force. And perhaps the majority find it hard to control the sexual desire that God has created in us. As we develop and mature, powerful hormones and chemicals course through our bodies, prompting us to look for certain things and to act in certain ways. And because of the strength of that drive, it's easy to lose control of it. That's why, when it comes to the sexual side of human life, there's just so much sinfulness out there. We might think that it's bad today with the kind of things that some people get up to these days. But back in ancient Greece, where Corinth was situated, things weren't very much better. These days, it might be pornography and sex before marriage with multiple partners. But back then, it was prostitution. Roman law allowed prostitution, just as I guess our law does today too. And it was freely available in taverns and temples. Abandoned female babies were often sold off as slaves to become prostitutes when old enough to do so. It was common in the way of thinking of the Greeks, which helped them to sort of justify what they were doing in terms of their sexuality, to think that the human body, well, it's nothing important. It certainly isn't eternal. And because our bodies aren't eternal, then the Greeks, they thought that as a consequence, it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. So for them, visiting a prostitute was natural. Whatever it takes to fulfill the sexual function of the body was basically okay to them, as long as one stayed in control of one's spirit or emotions. This was the cultural context of the day that the Corinthian Christians grew up in. And despite being converted, some of them found it hard to break the habit of regular sex with prostitutes. The Christians who were doing this seemed to be rationalising away their sinful behaviour by assuming, just like the rest of the Greek-speaking world basically did, that our bodies are temporary containers for our soul, from which we'll be set free when we die. So it doesn't matter, really, what we do in our bodies here and now. But notice how Paul counters this in verse 14. They were saying that God would abolish both the stomach and food. In other words, they were saying that the body and its functions will one day cease to be relevant. Notice their both and argument. Both the stomach and food. God will abolish all of that. But Paul counters this with his own both and argument. Paul says that God has raised both the Lord Jesus and us. He will also raise from the dead through his power. You see Paul's both and counter argument there? You guys think that the body will one day be jettisoned. You're wrong. That's what Paul's saying here. Sure, our bodies will be temporarily abandoned when we die, but it's not forever. At the heart of Christianity stands the truth and reality of resurrection. Therefore, our bodies are not going to be done away with eternally. And as a consequence, we see that we are to serve God with our bodies just as much as we serve him with our spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price so that we might experience eternal life in the body. What do we say when we say the Apostles' Creed together, that summary of the Christian faith? Right at the end of the Apostles' Creed, one of the things we say is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The reality of the resurrection of the body means that what we do in our bodies and what we do with our bodies is important. It matters to God. In verse 15, Paul asks the question, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? When we become a Christian, we become united to Christ. It's like we become one of the organs or parts or one of the cells in Christ's resurrection body. If spiritually and physically we're linked with Christ and his body, the church, then does it follow that we can insert parts of our body into the body of a prostitute? No way, says Paul. There's no way that sleeping with a prostitute is consistent with the unity of spirit and body that we're supposed to have with Christ through our faith union with him. And to prove this point, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that sex necessarily involves union. Quoting Genesis 2, verse 24, just after God brought Eve to Adam to be his wife, Paul reminds the Corinthians that the sexual union of male and female makes two people, the man and the woman, become one flesh. The act of sex establishes a one flesh relationship. So, having sex with a prostitute actually makes you one flesh with her. And that's a problem. We're supposed to be united to Christ. Instead of illicit sexual union, we're supposed to be uniting to the Lord Jesus, becoming one in spirit with him. And as we cleave to him, as we join ourselves to him through faith, we're swamped by the overflow of his spirit. And we become one spiritually with him. And because of our oneness with him, we need to make sure that we flee fornication or sexual immorality. And Paul says this quite plainly in verse 18. Flee. Run away from sexual immorality. The question, therefore, for each one of us today is, in the light of this passage, have we been doing that? Have we been fleeing from sexual immorality or running towards it? Now, you might not visit prostitutes. I hope that no one here does that. These days, you don't really have to, I guess, because why pay for it when you can get it for free by mutual consent? But even if you're not sleeping around, Are you effectively looking out for virtual substitutes to sexual fulfillment with your marriage partner? By the way, anyone here know what the Greek word for prostitute is? It's porné. What does that sound like? The word for fornication or sexual immorality in Greek is porneia. What does that sound like? The connection between prostitutes and porn is perhaps closer than what we think. And it's important to consider this by way of application. Just recently, over the last couple of years, there have been a number of newspaper articles where specialists in the field of sexual counselling are coming across girls whose boyfriends expect them to act like porn stars in the bedroom. Specialists in the field say that the easy access to pornography online is affecting our children, giving them distorted ideas when it comes to real sex that is respectful and an expression of love rather than just sexual gratification. Steve Bidoff, a psychologist and author on successful parenting, wrote in the Sydney Morning Herald earlier this year on the effect of pornography on boys and their sexual relationships. He said, "Many boys learn their sexuality from porn and fixate not on deep connection or tender passion, but instead on treating girls like sacks of meat." Another quotation earlier this month from the same newspaper and the same author directed to parents. He said, "Don't let teenage boys or younger surf the internet in their bedrooms. The chances of getting hooked on uglier and crueler porn, distorting and disturbing their faith in human warmth and lovingness, and becoming disabled around normal healthy girls is increasingly high." Whether real or virtual prostitution, it's just not right or healthy for us to get caught up in that stuff. Sexual immorality involves us using our bodies in an intimate way to sin. From what Paul says in verse 18, it seems that sexual sin is one of the most harmful things that we can do to our bodies. To use our bodies in sexual sin is actually to abuse our bodies, which rather are supposed to be used for the pleasure of our new master, who is God. Paul also says that sexual sin is inconsistent with the fact that as Christians, our bodies are temples of the indwelling Holy Spirit who has come to us from God. With God's Spirit indwelling us, we no longer own our own bodies. A temple belongs to the God whose Spirit dwells in it. In the same way, the presence of God's Spirit within us means that our bodies no longer belong to ourselves. Our bodies belong to God. Jesus, dying on the cross to set us free from slavery to sin, is also relevant at this point. The purchase price for buying our bodies back from slavery was very high. God has bought us. He's bought us out of slavery at the tremendously high cost of the life of his precious Son. Therefore, if your body now belongs to God, you need to be using your body for the glory of God. The fact of the matter is that God now owns you. Your body belongs to him. So we're not here on earth to seek the fulfillment of our own desires, whatever they may be. We're here to seek the fulfillment of God's desires, not ours. And in fact, it's only when we seek to fulfill God's desires rather than our own desires that we, in turn, will be truly fulfilled. So friends, the body that you inhabit, don't abuse it. Rather, use it. Use it for the glory of God.